And the rest of you can turn to Ezekiel. Take your time in case you don't know where it's at for sure. But Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to take a minute and pray, okay? Pray with me. Father, I thank you for this Old Testament priest prophet, Lord God, who was called by you to speak to your people. I ask today that I would do the scriptures justice, Lord God, that as I re-speak it, putting it in my own vernacular and my own ideas, hopefully they're led by your spirit, that we would leave this place today with a better understanding that we are to glorify you in our lives. And I ask this by the power of Christ's name through the Holy Spirit. Amen. True biblical conversion. Got an outline on the back of your bulletin there. What is it? What is true biblical conversion? You know, I think it's important that we get an understanding of what true biblical conversion is. We need to shift through the cliches and some of the things that we say when we witness to people or what we portray, and just ideas that we related, that we have related to conversion, and ask this question: what happens the moment someone is saved? This is important. What happens the moment someone is saved? What happens in that moment when God supernaturally brings someone from the kingdom of darkness to light? What happens the minute someone's taken out of that death grip of sin and transferred into the freedom of His grace? From the captivity of Satan to the liberty of Christ. What happens in that moment? In other words, what happens in true biblical conversion? I think this is an important question for us as a church to answer and to know. We're going to do some series on discipleship. I think this is important that we know, because it would be a great help for ourselves and for the proclamation of the gospel and for our mandate to make disciples to know what happens in conversion so we can look for it. So we can preach according to that. What happens to an individual at the moment of conversion? So today we're going to look at a text in the Old Testament where conversion through Christ is promised to those people that He's going to call. And He's going to call them through the good news of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I believe as we look at this text for the next 35 minutes or so, that this text will explain the why of conversion, the how of conversion, and the what of conversion that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. First, just a little background, only take a few minutes, of what's going on with the people of God at this time. The entire book of Ezekiel was written while Israel was in exile. You ask, well, what was the reason? They were in exile? They were in exile because of their sins. God always used other nations, it seemed to be, or He interceded Himself, to punish His people, to put them out in a wilderness situation where they would come to their senses and say, why are we here? We should return to Yahweh. So this is the context here. They were suffering from oppressors that were raised up by the hand of God as chastisement to them. As verse 20 tells us in our text today, and we'll read it later, it says, wherever they went among the nations, they profaned his holy name. So wherever they went, they didn't bring glory to God. They were idol worshipers. And because of that, they became unclean. They defiled the temple. The city was defiled, and the land was defiled. And from such defilement, God withdrew his protective hand and was judging his people by letting them be taken into exile. And he even allowed Jerusalem, along with that magnificent temple, to be destroyed. That's the background of this new covenant promise that we're going to look at, that what happens at conversion. But you know, God was always faithfulness. He has a side of his faithfulness to his covenant people, and his desire to save was so great that he told Ezekiel, I'm going to revive them again. I'll have a remnant. I will have a remnant of people who are called by my name, who will walk in a way that will glorify me. He even said that he himself would shepherd them with compassion and cleanse them from their sins. And that this cleansing and what he would do inside of them would radiate from the inside out to the praise and glory of his name. So as we read Ezekiel 36, and I'm not there, 22 through 32, that's the background. But within this passage, we're going to see four truths about conversion that spring from this promise of the new covenant. Now, please remember this. Don't get stuck in eschatological end times ideas about him bringing back Israel there. This is part of the, and that's true, but this is part of the new covenant of what he's going to do through Jesus Christ. Okay? So let's read it. It says this, therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. You think he's a little bit upset about his name? Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourself for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. First point, the supreme motivation behind conversion is the global glory of God. God saves men and women for his glory. Now that's quite shocking, maybe to some of you. You say to me, well, yeah, God saves people because of his great love and compassion for them. Bob, haven't you read John 3:16. Right? That is true. We're lost and need to be found. We're condemned and need to be pardoned. We are alienated from God and we need to be reconciled. We are in darkness and need light. We are sick and in need of healing. And yes, He has compassion for us. And He bestows mercy on us, longing for us to return to Him. And He rejoices over our restoration and homecoming. These are truly biblical motivations of the one and only true God. Ezekiel 33:11 says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. However, I don't know if you noticed in that reading today, ultimately, what matters to God is that His holy name not be profaned. That's what's causing Him to act and give this promise of the new covenant. Ultimately, He wants His name to be glorified and universally known as the one true God. He's concerned about that. That's the ultimate and universal mission of God of the Bible, to be made known to all His creation. So why does God save people who sin against Him? Why does God save people who sin against Him? That's a basic fundamental question. Because time and time again throughout the Old Testament, we see God's people turning away from Him to worthless idols, indulging in idolatry and immorality over and over and over again. They certainly warranted His wrath and destruction, right? And God did judge him. I mentioned it earlier. He drove them away from their homeland, destroyed the temple where the very presence of God was residing. But He did not destroy them completely, because it was a matter of His name. What, you couldn't keep your people, Yahweh? You had to destroy them? He did it to pagan nations, and He was just to do so because He was a holy and just God. So why didn't He do this to His people, Israel? Let's read verses 16 through 21 of the same chapter. Just go back a little bit and discover why He didn't. Why didn't He destroy His people? Verse 16, again the word of the Lord came to me, son of man. When the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said, and that they had to leave, and it was said, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave, guess whose land? His land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Did you hear what he said in verse 21? I had concern for my holy name. Did we not read? He said, I'm not doing this for your benefit. I'm going to do this for my name, for my benefit. I had concern for my holy name. Why? We read it because the people in other nations, where they were at exile, was saying, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave, notice, whose land? His land? What did that do to His name? You can just hear people inquiring, what's the name of those people's God down there? What's their name? What's the name of their God? Well, Yahweh. And so, that's His land, and yet these people have been expelled from His land, their own land that He gave them? Yeah, that's right. Well, Yahweh's not much of a God then, is He? He's certainly no better than our God, who's given us victory through our great King. We have the mindset of ancient civilization. If you defeated them, their God was nothing in their sight. You defeated their God. And Yahweh says, look it, for the sake of my name. The reason I did this in the first place, because you were sinning, I had to drive you out. But for the sake of my name, I'm going to do something new that's going to cause the people of God to glorify me. I'm going to put out a new covenant. This is tremendous stuff. That's why he says in verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name. He wants to show the nations that he's great. That's what he has in mind for you and I. And well, I'm getting way ahead of the sermon. But the main, ultimate, overarching reason that he saves anybody is that they would bring him glory. That's the supreme motivation and conversion. To have a people that's called out about this from this miserable, sinful, fallen humanity that will glorify him so that they will point to the one and only true God in hopes that others may be drawn to him. You see how important this is? He says it's important enough that I'm going to take this totally out of anybody's hands and I'm going to do it myself. This is great stuff. He's a great God. You know, he mentions this, I'm doing what I'm doing so that people know who I am. You know how many times he mentions that in the book of Ezekiel? 70 some times. Do you think that's on his mind? God is for them. God is for them because it brings glory to him. God's passionate about his name and about making his glory known among the nations. Now, look at that may make some of us uncomfortable to think about or say that God is passionate about his own glory. You know why? Because to say the least, it would be a negative characteristic in one of us. Right? Some of you might be uncomfortable with that. That we would love our own glory and delight in our own name. To have worship center around ourselves. That would be inappropriate. But it's more than appropriate. It's more than appropriate for God to be God, to be God-centered. Who else would we want him to be centered around? Who else would we want God to be centered around? Man? No, he's God. There's no one greater. There's no one more delightful, more glorious, more loving, more just than him. Who's more worthy of all exaltation? If that rubs us or me the wrong way, who else would you have him exalt? Because the minute he exalts something or someone above himself, he ceases to be the God who is supposed to receive all exaltation. This is good stuff, people. Amen. This gets us back centered on what's going on in true biblical conversion. Who else would we have him exalt? Which brings me to a point. That should change our worship times. Our attitude towards worship. It's not just singing songs. It's a part of becoming, giving him glory. It's a training ground. It's an outflow of what we already realize, that he's worthy of all glory. That should change our attitude. Look at God by his very nature is God-centered. And, I'm getting to it, he loves his people. He loves his creation. He wants his glory to be exalted by every nation, tribe, and people groups so that the rest of the world and they will know that he is truly the Lord. Look up Revelations. There's around the throne. He'll have a people and they will give him glory and they'll sit around the throne and they'll give him the glory due his name. Point, that's the first point, the supreme motivation behind conversion is the glory of God globally among all the nations. The second point, the sole means of conversion or regeneration is the sovereign grace of God. Look at Ezekiel 34 to me. With me, I'm sorry. Ezekiel 34, a couple chapters back. This is a chapter about where he's talking to the shepherds of Israel because they're not doing what he wants them to do. This, by the way, if anybody wants to be an elder or thinks they want to be in a position of leadership, this is a text for what we as people, shepherds of God, should be doing with the flock. Starting at verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourself with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. And here we go. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. And on every high hill, they were scattered over the whole earth. And no one searched or looked for them." That was the case of what was going on in Israel. And God says, "For my glory, I'm going to bring you a shepherd." Read verses 11. Start with me and read verses 11 through 16. Here's his antidote for this massive problem. "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them." I'm going to do this. "As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on the day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in the settlements in the land. I will tend them in good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice." Verse 23. Jump to verse 23 then. He says, "I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Now, anybody who's confused about that, David's already dead and gone. But someone was going to come from David's loins, through that Davidic line, who was going to be a shepherd king who was going to do this. God is taking action again for his people, and he says, "I'm going to shepherd you from the inside out. I'm going to send Jesus Christ, and he will be a shepherd Davidic king who rule over his people by the fact that he is going to actually care for his people." That's what Jesus said in John 10, 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep," unlike the shepherds in Israel at the time, who are fleecing the flock, put it in modern vernacular, and living high off the hog and not tending the flock. If you notice, turning back to chapter 36, and I don't think we need to read it all, but I think I'm going to point it out real briefly. 36, starting in somewhere in 22, how many times he says, "I will." Verse 23, "I will show the holiness of my great name." 24, "I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you." Verse 26, "I will give you a new heart." I will remove from you your heart of stone. 27, I will put my spirit in you. 29, I will call for the grain. 30, I will increase the fruit. I will. Isn't this encouraging that through the new covenant Christ in us, he's willing to do things? And able and powerful enough. We see his sovereign activity in the fact that he says, I will. I will, and I won't be thwarted by man. I will. The third truth that happens in conversion is that God forgives us of our sins and fills us with his Spirit. That's what happens at conversion. And that is the only way God is going to restore the holiness of his name through man. Do you see what he did? What he's doing in us? I want my name to be great. I want everybody in the world to know who I am. I want you folks to bring me glory. I know you can't, but I'm going to provide a way that he can get the glory. What is he going to do? He's going to provide a radical change of heart, and which is going to change the behavior. He did that. He bought it for us through his life, death, and resurrection. And then the promise of sending his Spirit. Both those things can be accomplished. They're available through faith in Christ. You know, really, in essence, those who put their faith in Christ receive a heart transplant. Amen. I mean, we got a new heart. I mean, not literally they took the old heart. I used to wrestle with that, you know, because I'm very literal. He yanked the old heart out and put me a brand new one. Well, no, he didn't really do that, but he did. Somehow, he gave me a new heart. That old stony heart that was unresponsive to the knowledge of God and his commands was replaced upon conversion with a new heart. And he says it's a heart of flesh. Flesh in the Bible has somewhat of a bad connotation, but in this connotation, he just means it's pliable as compared to a heart of stone. It's tender. It's responsive to its creator. But that doesn't stop there. He gives us a new spirit. Something we need desperately. Why? Because of Adam's fall in the garden. Because of Adam's fall in the garden, every man is born, a woman born in this world is born spiritually dead to God. Yes, we all have a spirit, but it's dead to God. This is what happens in true biblical conversion. God, by his sovereign grace, takes his spirit and puts it in the place of that dead spirit within you and I. He takes of himself and places it in us through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. And you know what? He not only does that for our joy and for our comfort, but as verse 27 states, he does that so that his people with this new indwelling command center, through the promptings and power of the Holy Spirit, will do what? What's the first thing? To bring glory to his name. He's very concerned that he receives glory. He promises that he will make this happen, that you and I will bring glory to his name because of this new heart and new spirit. He says it in verse 27, I will put my spirit in you and I will move you. Who's doing the action here? God. I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Move you to follow. Speaks of the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And to be careful to keep my law suggests responsibility. That is saying no to the old nature and calling upon him that we may live a life that brings him glory. What a promise we have here in verse 27. It is known as the better promise of the new covenant. We have a new covenant with better promises. And the promise is that God Himself, through His Spirit, will dwell in His people. And this section of Scripture becomes the backdrop for a conversation between a Pharisee named who? Nicodemus. And Jesus. Who Pharisee, this Nicodemus was supposed to be what? A spiritual leader in Israel, a shepherd. It's found in John 3, 5 and 6. And you remember the conversation. If not, you'll look it up later. In this conversation, Jesus tells Nicodemus, look at Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus replies, hey, I can be born again when I'm already old. This would be really traumatic for my mom. I didn't write that down as it came out. I hope that was according to your will, Lord. Jesus' response to Nicodemus is, unless one is born of water, and I saw something for the first time in 25 years. I'm going to let you in on it. Jesus' response is, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Which is a clear reference to Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I mean, I've done many mental gymnastics over the... What does he mean by born of water? I think that this is a clear reference to Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you and I will put my Spirit in you. Because that's what he does, right? He says, first, before I can set my Spirit in you, I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water and cleanse you from your sins. Jesus said, you got to be born of water and... Paul, you asked me this question. You got to be born of water and of the Spirit. This is what happens in true biblical conversion. This is what happens when someone is truly born again. And yes, Jesus says that, you know, God so loves the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But down below, working behind the scenes, which we cannot actually see, this is what He's doing. Isn't this tremendous? So we see here the connection between the sovereign grace of God and the supreme glory of God. And putting it all together for us, yes, God exists to exalt Himself, no doubt. He acts supremely for the sake of His name. But praise be to God that He chooses to glorify Himself by saving sinners. Amen. This is tremendous. This is a tremendous truth. If I must say so myself. I'm excited about this. There's no greater news in all the earth that through faith in Jesus Christ, at the moment of conversion, He cleanses us from our sins and fills us with His eternal Spirit forever. Last point, the fourth truth of conversion. As a result of conversion, we have radically new wants and entirely new desires. Verse 26 through 27 says that. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. New desires, new wants for the glory of God. We want to do His will. We have a desire for God. We even delight in God. Really, upon conversion, we begin a radical transformation of character from the inside out. It can't be any other way. He's doing it all. He said, this one won't do. He begins a radical transformation of our character from the inside out. That's what being born again means. That's what's happening. You know, our greatest need is not to be better people, not to be nicer or for that matter, to be more religious. Our greatest need of mankind is a new heart and a new spirit. And God, in true biblical conversion, gives it, and we receive it. It causes us to change the way we think, the way we live, the way we act. And I want to say this. This happens spontaneously upon conversion and progressively through willful participation in the process of sanctification. I've wrestled with that sentence because I wanted to be clear. It happens spontaneously and progressively, and I wanted to get that willful in there, through willful participation in the process of sanctification. Is it his responsibility for me to live a holy life, or is it mine? I mean, we saw both aspects of this, right? Well, you're going to have to keep both of them in one hand and one in one hand and the other. Does God, through the new birth, act upon us in a way that circumvents our wills? The answer is fairly simple, if we allow it to be. And that is that God commands obedience. And we must make our own free choice to obey or not. But the good news for the one infused with his spirit through faith in Christ and who has surrendered to Christ is that God makes it happen. He makes it happen. This is great. Where there once was a dead spirit and a lack of potential, now through the new birth of conversion, there's an abundance of potential waiting to be tapped into. Here's what I want to say in closing. And I want to be crystal clear about this. And I'll probably have to say something so it doesn't sound too... maybe it won't sound. But I want to be clear about something. Profession of faith, true biblical conversion, without transformation of life is not biblical conversion. It's not, folks. It's not. I mean, he works from the inside out, and you may not see it to begin with, and we have to have much grace and treat people who make a profession of faith as if they really have, because we don't know for sure. And then the discipleship process begins, that we teach them to obey everything he's commanded and make a disciple out of him so that their life would start to glorify him in a big way. Big way. But I am convinced, I've been around long enough, I think, that a profession of faith without transformation of life is not true biblical conversion. Amen. Just reflect on all that we heard from the Word of God today about true biblical conversion. What? He initiates it for the glory of his name. He said, I'm going to do this. I asked the question to two of my mentors yesterday, and as I was doing study, two pastors. I said, why didn't he do it earlier? It was four millenniums. Well, the only thing I can say, he says, when the time was right, I sent my son. You can ask God questions like that in humility. He initiates this whole process for the sake of his name. And it's all, and clearly from the scripture, they have a sovereign act of grace. He forgives us our sins. He gives us a new heart. He places a new spirit in us to move us to follow and be careful to keep his commands so that he'll receive the glory due his name. Where there is true biblical conversion, it results in a changed life from the inside out. Let me just give you this example. Let's say I was on my way here this morning. I got hit by a Mack truck. I mean, boom! And I come in a little late, and I tell you, I got hit by a Mack truck. You're going to say, what are you talking about? You don't even look like you got hit by a Mack truck. Something should have changed about you. It's the same principle. You got hit by the Mack truck of God's sovereign grace. And something's going to look different about you. You're going to act differently. You're going to even look differently. Not that your outward clothing is going to look differently, but you ever notice somebody who's been truly converted? This joy starts to radiate out from within them. I'll make some words up today. And we have nothing to do with this. We have nothing to do with this but other than sharing the gospel, because this is all his business. We do have a responsibility to teach and make disciples. But that moment of true conversion, we have nothing to do with. No amount of pressure or persuasion can replicate God's Spirit drawing men and women to himself. And we have to realize that sometimes. There's a time in our witnessing where we just sit back and say, you know what? I could force this person to say this prayer, but how? You know, only God knows. I mean, when the moment arrives where this person's heart and this sovereign God who's going to save a people for his glory out of his compassion and grace and do this work, that moment is unbeknownst to you and I, to you and I. That's God's business. But you know what we have to be confident in? That as we preach this gospel, and I hope this helped fill in maybe how you preach the gospel. But when we preach this gospel, God will faithfully save sinners because he wants his name to be glorified throughout all the earth. So be encouraged. We preach this gospel and God is going to save people for the glory of his name. Let's stand.